ask you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of the Gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, according to Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 3,000 liters of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 1,500. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 30 tons of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 24. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
Today's second reading continues in the Gospel of Luke 16, starting at verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.' This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ."
And open them up there to Luke chapter 16, which is where we are today. The gospel that we're reading this year in the life of the church is from Luke. And a few weeks ago, we had a break from Romans, and the reading on that particular Sunday was from Luke chapter 12. You might remember where Jesus was talking about not worrying, and in particular, not worrying about money. Do you remember that? He said, if you're starting to worry about money and whether God can provide for you, where are you to look? Do you remember? Look at the birds. That's right. Remember that? Look at the birds. God provides for them. How much more valuable are you to God than the birds? That was the reminder. Then he said, if you're worrying that God's provision might be scarce, that it might be kind of threadbare, Jesus said, look at the wildflowers. Guys, your memory is pretty poor today. He said, look at the wildflowers, how God so generously and lavishly clothes them, even though they're here today and gone tomorrow. How much more will he generously provide for you? Right? And then came the challenge. Don't make money your treasure. Don't make it the most important thing in your life. Rather, make me, Jesus says, your treasure. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it just so happens that today we're also breaking from Romans because we've only got the one service and it wouldn't be fair for the evening congregation to miss out. So we're breaking from Romans this week. And it just so happens that, guess what? We're in Luke chapter 16 today. And guess what it's about? Money, yet again. How are we to use it for God's glory? That's the question, really. How are we to be stewarding money for the glory of God? And it's a really important question. It's an area of our lives that does need regular attention and often repentance. We really do need to be continually reminded to be aligning our hearts and our minds with God in this area. Because so much of our joy can be robbed if we don't. So much of our love for God and love for others can be distorted if money has its unrightful place in our thinking. So much of our peace and our contentment in God can be eroded. Money can become a great idol. In this chapter, Luke pulls together significant teachings of Jesus on the question of money, on following Jesus, and how it changes our relationship with money. Now, to be sure, money really is an extraordinary technology. Before money, people were bartering. We were exchanging goods and services for other goods and services. Storing wealth was very, very difficult, if not impossible for any length of time. Increasing wealth was difficult too. Mostly it meant really acquiring more land. That was the only way really you could increase your wealth. And you can understand why there were so many wars in previous generations. Well, it hasn't stopped, but anyway. Now we have a means of exchange. We have this thing called money, which quite miraculously everyone seems to agree has value. It has no value in itself. It's really a sign pointing to something else of value. It used to be gold, but now its value is often based on the proclamation that it is so by the government. In other words, its value is associated with the wealth of the country itself as a whole. It's really pretty risky, actually. But it seems to work extremely well, mainly because we all agree that this is so. And money is connected with almost every area of life, from food to transport to healthcare, acquiring knowledge, providing for yourself in older age. Almost every single facet of modern life is influenced by money in many ways. More so now, I think, than perhaps ever before. Everything is commodified, monetized. Even your attention is monetized. The number of seconds that you're looking at an advert on social media has got a dollar value next to it. It's not hard, therefore, to see how money can play not only a central part of our daily life, but really it can become a rival God in our lives. This is why Jesus says in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so as we consider money and how to use it for God's glory, we are potentially moving into sensitive areas of life, aren't we? People can be very easily offended when talking about money and Jesus and the church and charity and giving, etc. And one of the reasons for that is because we are really are moving into landmine territory. We're moving into idol territory. And we can be quite defensive of our idols. We can be quite easily angered, offended, feeling guilty. We can also get proud if we decide, well, look how good I am compared to others. Watch out. Money really is a powerful force. And so as we submit ourselves to Jesus' teaching, we really are faced with a bit of a challenge, a bit of a question. You see, we can either be stewards of it, recognizing God as the owner and using it in faith and for good and for God, or we can think of ourselves as the owners, in which case we can make it into some kind of God. Our faith can be derailed. Our hearts can become hardened. It can even become a way that people turn away from God. Even as believers, we can find ourselves serving money and stewarding God for our glory rather than serving God and stewarding money for his glory. It's a great challenge. And so we will look at these two parables here in Luke chapter 16, and I want us to see three key truths that emerge for us to reflect on this morning. The first is to use worldly wealth for eternal friendships. That's the first point. The second is to be faithful with the trust given to us. And then thirdly, letting God's love be our motivation. God's love. And so the first teaching we look at here in Luke chapter 16 is the parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager. And the second parable is about Lazarus and the rich man. Now, it's important as we move into these stories that when we listen to Jesus' parables, there are various characters and various aspects and details of the story. And we can really get lost going down rabbit holes trying to figure out every single point, but rather just to see what the main teaching points are. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Let's start by looking at that first one there in verse 1. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." It's important to note that the word translated manager can be literally translated the ruler of the household. A rich person would often appoint someone to this role in order for them to take care of their financial affairs. It's possible that their remuneration came from the various fees that they may have charged in order to be doing these transactions, a bit like how fund managers earn an income, or superannuation boards do the same thing today. It was a position that had legal implications as well, because the contracts created and managed by the manager were in the name of the owner and were legally binding. This position was a highly regarded role. It was a position with considerable responsibility. Now, what's happened here is that the owner has received a bad report about his manager. Accusations have been made that the manager has been wasteful. So the owner calls the manager in and tells him of the accusations and that he is to provide something of an audit of some kind, and then he'll be fired. Now, of course, it sounds a little unfair, doesn't it, to start with? But that's the situation that the manager finds himself in. We're not told whether that is true or not. We're simply told that that's the situation he finds himself in. So he's in a bit of a pickle. What will he do? So verse 3 says, the manager says to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." You see, he decides to use the resources under his control in such a way so as to make friends, so that when he is without work, he might find a welcome among them. Verse 5, so he called in each of the debtors and he reduces their debts. It appears to be a little bit sneaky, doesn't it? A little bit dishonest. Very resourceful, for sure. Some commentators have made the point that it's possible that the amounts that the manager was writing down was in fact the kind of fees that he would have been paid. But that doesn't really help us in terms of the point that's being made. The overall thrust is that the manager has used the resources under his control to make friends in order to find a welcome among them in the future. And the master, although he's lost a lot of money, he still commends the manager for his shrewdness. That's what he says in verse 8. Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. It's a bit of a shocking parable. It certainly would have ruffled the feathers of the self-righteous Pharisee types who would have heard it. And as we see in verse 14, who Jesus says loved money. It's interesting that those who loved money got really angry about this story. Why? Well, because I guess on appearance, it looks like the manager is being even more wasteful. Think about that. So what are the key teaching points that Jesus makes? So there's our first point. Use worldly wealth to make friends for eternity. Heavenly friends. Look at verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. You can't help but feel the prick, can't you? The story is so clearly about a dishonest steward. There's this tension in the way that Jesus is using the word here. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? See, the very little here is referring to worldly wealth, and the much or the true riches is referring to heavenly wealth, spiritual significance. And notice the connection and even the purpose of worldly wealth. Worldly wealth is to be used, to be paid forward for the making of spiritual friendships. True riches, spiritual wealth in the world to come. In other words, we are to invest in the spiritual benefit of people. And so giving for the work of the gospel is a priority. But it's not the only way we are to invest in people. We're also to invest in people by relieving suffering. And that's what Jesus picks up in the next parable of Lazarus and the rich man in verse 19. It's a powerful picture that makes the point that the rich man had no concern for Lazarus in the slightest. And his lack of care, his disregard for Lazarus' needs was a sign that he was far from God. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man is described as living in opulent luxury every day and yet sprawled outside his gate. And the word for gate is not a small kind of side gate or driveway gate. It's rather, it's a kind of a portico. It's this really, over-the-top, ornate entrance to this magnificent, large property. Sprawled outside this gate, there lies Lazarus, destitute, starving, sick, and not receiving anything from the rich man, not even the leftovers from his table. No regard whatsoever. And yet when they die, Lazarus, who many would have thought was God forsaken, he finds himself in heaven. While the rich man, who everyone would have thought was God's favorite, says Jesus, finds himself in hell. See, the rich man's disregard for Lazarus was a symptom of a heart far from God. You see, how we use money, it really does reveal a lot about us, doesn't it? It's a really important point Jesus is making. And so, of course, we have to ask questions about ourselves. How are we stewarding the resources that God has provided for us? Whether they are much in terms of worldly terms or little is irrelevant, really. What matters is how we are stewarding whatever that trust is. Are you investing worldly wealth in people for their spiritual benefit, for the relieving of suffering? These are the questions we must ask ourselves individually and as a church. Notice how Jesus redefines what it means to be honest and dishonest with worldly wealth. It's really interesting. We are honest with worldly wealth when we are using it to make friends for heaven. We are dishonest with worldly wealth when we don't. See, I wonder, were you offended by the steward's actions in the parable? You know, using money the way that he did. You see, the thing is, to be honest with worldly wealth, to be using worldly wealth for the sake of the spiritual benefit of others and for the relieving of suffering, do you know what it's going to look like in the eyes of the world? It's going to look like you're being wasteful. It's going to look like you're almost doing the wrong thing from the worldly perspective. That's why the Pharisees were so angry with the parable, because they loved money. See, lovers of money can't see the value of investing worldly wealth for spiritual and eternal relationships. Can't see the value in using money for the relieving of suffering in Jesus' name. I wonder, even this morning, are you being honest with the trust that the Lord has given you? Whatever that might be. Even as a church, as I said, we must take investing in people as of greater importance than anything else. We know we need buildings and things, and here it is, just on this particular Sunday, right? I've needed to give you a building update, so there you go. We are in the process of trying to finalize some new spaces and renovations and all the rest of it, and we do need these things. But they can't be our primary focus. Our first priority must be people, investing in ministry and mission and relieving of suffering. And so this first point, use worldly wealth to make friends for eternity, really becomes a key first part of the answer to how it is that we are to use money for God's glory. The second, as I've touched on really, is to be faithful with the trust that's been given to us. Because we are stewards, we are not owners. As Jesus says in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And folks, the degree to which money really does capture our hearts, the degree to which money really is becoming the controlling influence and power and a bit of an idol, and the degree to which we are seeing ourselves as owners instead of stewards, is the degree to which we will despise the Lord. We will despise these kinds of sermons. We will despise these kinds of challenges. Instead of receiving them as actually life-giving words, life-giving challenges from Jesus. You see, nothing we have is ultimately ours. We are not owners. We are stewards. It really is a challenge, isn't it, to the self-made kind of mindset that's very much a part of modern living. You know, this is how the logic goes, right? I studied hard. I got good grades, right? I got into that good uni course. I went and did that good apprenticeship. And so the work I'm doing, I'm qualified for, and I'm working hard. I got a good job, and therefore what I have, I earned it, and I deserved it. Really? The truth is it's not. It's not the case at all. Folks, if you were born in the mountains of Mongolia in the 12th century, you could have worked as hard as you like, and you would not have the kinds of wealth and privileges and opportunities that you have today. Everything is gift. Everything. Our life, our health, our families, our opportunities. And sometimes we can develop even a bit of a cynical attitude towards life as we look at others and we compare a little bit. We can say things like, well, you know, it seems a bit unfair. They've got more than me, you know. They seem to have greater opportunities than me. But folks, we need to remember that we live in a fallen world, a world that's groaning under the weight of judgment and death. Considering how much could go wrong at any moment, it's a miracle that we should have any good thing at all. Let's be honest. Let's be grateful. Here's the challenge. The more that the Lord has entrusted to us, folks, that should cause us to tremble. Tremble. Because we're going to answer for it. We never were owners. This was the principle behind the tithing law in the Old Covenant, right? The tithe meaning, of course, the first 10% was to be given over for to the temple treasury to maintain the worshipping life of Israel and to assist those in need. The principle was that God is the owner. We are the stewards. His command was to give 10% to Israel. Some people hear about this and they balk. 10%? But the Christian principle is that it never was ours to begin with. This is why in Malachi chapter 3 and other places, God rebukes Israel when they weren't bringing in the tithe. It says that they're robbing him, that they're stealing. How so? Because it was never theirs to begin with. Everything belongs to the Lord. We are stewards. God is so generous. What he's saying is 90% of what I'm giving you, you can use to provide for yourself. Give 10% away. Some people ask, are Christians supposed to tithe? Are Christians under the law of the old covenant? And of course, the answer is no. There's no law in the new covenant to tithe. However, as we know, God's laws, remember, they were given to Israel to teach them what loving God and what loving neighbor looks like. So the laws are like guardrails. And so when we break a law under the old covenant, when we bang up against these guardrails, it's supposed to be a sign to tell us, hey, something's out of sorts. Love for God and love for neighbor is being threatened somehow. And so the tithe law, like all the other laws, operated that way. You see, we're free to give far more than 10%. That's the joy of the Christian life. You might find that you're able to provide for yourself with much less than 90%. And so, of course, you're free to give away more. For others, 10% might be something to work towards. It's a standard. It's not a law. Paul warns the church as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, command those, and I take it it's all of us here. Command those who are rich. It's all of us in this present world. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. See, it's that 90% is to provide for you. God is not a Scrooge. He's generous. Look at the wildflowers. Look at the birds. Paul carries on. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and be willing to share. In this way, you will lay up treasure for yourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God generously provides for us. Giving is about love. And that's our final point. I'll be brief on this one. Let the love of God be your motivation. Not law keeping, not rule keeping, not to be kind of self-righteous or pat myself on the back. I don't give or be generous for those reasons, but rather because of love. Chapter 16, verse 9, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What's he talking about? He's talking about friendship with God and friendship with one another. He's talking about God's future for all who believe in him, being with one another in the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 14, which we sung a little bit about tonight, Jesus speaks about his friends being in the presence of God with him. John 14, verse 6, he says to the disciples and to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You see, Jesus came to prepare a place for us in our Father's house. He prepared a place for us by giving up his glory, his wealth, his riches. Willingly and in love, laying it down, becoming like a servant, like one of us, so that he could be nailed on the cross in our place. He would die our death so that we could live his life. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness, his gift of love and righteousness imputed to us. Our sin's penalty paid for. We are forgiven, reconciled to God. This is love. This is the place that he's prepared for us to be in the presence of God forever. Folks, and to think that we can use our money, the wealth of this world that is passing away, and in the end is utterly meaningless. To think that in response to God's love, we can use this worldly wealth to help more and more people come into that eternal love, relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What an incredible opportunity. Can you think of a better investment than that? Vanguard's got nothing on the investment of the kingdom. What an incredible privilege. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you tell us the truth and that your words are life, that your words are love. Help us to hear them that way. Help us, Lord Jesus, to use worldly wealth to make friends for eternity. Help us to be faithful with the trust given to us as stewards, not as owners. And Lord, would you help us to let your love be our motivation. Let us not serve money and steward God for our glory, but rather serve God and steward money for God's glory. There can be no greater privilege than to be giving to relieve suffering, to help those in need, and to give for the work of the gospel. Lord, would you help us to align our hearts and minds with you in this area of money so that we can be filled with the joy of God, the love of God and one another, and the peace and the contentment of God in our lives. Amen.